the traditional church calendar, Wednesday, March the 6th, is known as Ash Wednesday. And Ash Wednesday kicks off a season known as the season of Lent, or the Lenten season. And that's the approximate 6 weeks leading up to Holy Week, when we commemorate the death, resurrection, and burial and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll say a bit more about the Lenten season and what that's all about as that date gets closer. But I want to say just this in regards to the Lent. Think of the season of Lent like the season of Advent at Christmas. The season of Lent is a time of reflection, a time of preparation, so that when we actually come to Holy Week, we will be ready in mind, soul, and spirit to fully receive the truth of a crucified and risen Savior. We'll talk a bit more about that, as I said, as that actual date draws near. But this morning I want to begin a series of sermons based on the infamous seven sayings of the Savior from the cross. You'll see them printed in the bulletin this morning. And you're no doubt very familiar with these sayings. We might think of the seven sayings of the Savior from the cross as his last words. Now we know, of course, they were not actually his last words, because we know that Jesus resurrected and had much more to say. But what I mean is this: someone's last words are significant. When someone passes away, we often want to know, what were their last words? What was the last things they said? Last words are meaningful because very often last words reveal the raw nature of who we are. The last words go right to the depths of our soul. They reveal who we are, and they reveal our passions. Well, this is absolutely true of the seven sayings of the Savior from the cross. To truly understand Jesus, to go into the heart of his spirit, who is he? What is he passionate about? We truly need to understand these last words, these sayings, these declarations, these prayers from the cross. Because they reveal to us who our Savior is at his very core. We want to begin this morning in Luke chapter 23. If you have your Bibles, you can follow with me if you'd like. In Luke 23, we're going to read the first saying. I'm going to read verses 32 through 34 just to give you some context. Obviously, the 23rd chapter and previous chapters build up to the crucifixion of Jesus. You are familiar, but you can read the broader context if you would like. I'm going to read just verses 32 through 34. In Luke 23, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him, that is Jesus, to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they were doing." Jesus' prayer, and it's a prayer, for the unruly and bloodthirsty crowd and for his determined executioners on that terrible day, reveal to us that his heart was filled with forgiveness. If we get a window into the heart of Jesus, we see forgiveness. How hard can it be to forgive? I'm sure I don't have to tell you. I'm sure each of us could share more than one experience in our lives of how hard it can be to forgive. I read something the other day, sort of stories from the pastor's office. Just a couple of stories that I'll share with you, not from my office specifically, although I could certainly share stories very similar to these. But one pastor shared a story about a lady who came to his office one day, and she said, "Pastor, this is it. I'm finished. Tonight, I'm going to kill myself." And of course, he did what any of us would do. He began to talk her out of it. "Why would you do such a thing? You have so much to live for. Why would you do that?" And she began to tell about her struggles and problems. And she said, among other things, my family has disowned me. And she said, this morning I called my son, and I said, son, that's it, I'm going to kill myself today. And his response was, go ahead and do it. Because there's one less thing we have to worry about. How hard would it be to forgive that son? Or another pastor told a story of a man who came to his office. And he said, a few years back, my wife left me for another man. And I was crushed. I was devastated. It took me years to put my life back together after that betrayal. But he said, after a certain amount of time, she called and wanted to come back. That marriage had fallen apart and she wanted to come back. And I felt that it was my responsibility to have her come back. I loved her. I wanted her to come back into my life. But that sadly is not the end of the story. After about a year, she leaves him and goes back to that man. How hard would it be to forgive? We read in our text this morning, when they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him there. They crucified him there. It's a simple little sentence that sums up the horror of the cross. The horror of the sufferings of the cross. Jesus suffered horribly physically, we well know that. But surpassing his physical suffering was his emotional turmoil. Jesus had been betrayed by his friends and his family. And we see that Jesus even is about to be abandoned briefly by his very heavenly Father. Anything that I need to forgive pales in comparison to what Jesus would want to forgive us for the cross. And yet, his heart was about forgiveness. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And it's a prayer. If you know Jesus, it's no surprise to you that the very thing he would be doing in his darkest hour is praying, right? That's Jesus. That reveals who he is. All the things he could be doing at this moment, he's praying. And what a prayer it is. We need to look at it a little closer this morning. We see that first and foremost, it is a prayer of relationship. The first word out of Jesus' mouth on the cross is Father. Father, speaking, of course, to his heavenly Father. Though his Father had allowed his sufferings up to this point, though his Father would soon abandon him briefly on the cross, he cried out, Father. Jesus said, those who know more about the original language than I do, tell me that that sentence or that phrase Jesus said is actually in the imperfect tense in the Greek. It could be more properly written in our tense as Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying. I love that. The picture is that Jesus has been praying this prayer all along. Through all of the suffering, through all of the mock trials, through everything that he's gone through, the betrayal and all of that, Jesus has been praying, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. For they don't know what they're doing. He prayed to his Father. Why would he pray to his Father? Why? Because he was confident in his relationship with his Father. This is very important for us to note. He was confident in his relationship with his heavenly Father. I love this prayer of Jesus, recorded in John 11. As Jesus is standing before the tomb of Lazarus. You remember that story? Jesus resurrecting Lazarus from the grave and all that went on around that. And John records in John 11, 41, he says, Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. I love that. I know that you always hear me. Notice here that Jesus didn't say, I know that you always answer my prayers. Jesus didn't say, I know that you always give me what I ask for. Jesus said, I know that you always hear me. You see, we get so focused on the answer to our prayers that we often miss out on who we're actually to whom we're actually praying. Right? We get so focused on the answer that we miss the relationship. Why was Jesus able to say in this horrible time of testing, Father? Because he was confident that his Father was listening. And that is enough. That is enough. We don't always get answers to our prayer. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Right? We don't always get what we ask for from God. But it must be enough to know that our loving Heavenly Father hears us. He cares. He loves us. So he prayed to his Father because he was confident of his relationship. And he prayed to his Father because he trusted that his Father had his best interests at heart. Jesus has already demonstrated this trust back in the garden. You remember he prayed in the garden before he was arrested and taken away? And Jesus prayed, you know it, in Luke 22, 41 and 42, Father, if you are willing, take this cup of suffering from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. That's a statement of trust, isn't it? It's a statement of trust. Jesus is saying, I know what I want, but ultimately what I want is what you want. That takes trust, doesn't it? It takes trust. It takes trust for Jesus. It certainly takes trust for me and you, doesn't it? To say, God, I know what I want, but ultimately, I want what you want. That's trust. Trust built upon a confident relationship. Jesus cried out, the first words out of his mouth on the cross was, Father. Father, because he was confident of his relationship. Father, because he knew that his loving Heavenly Father had his best interests at heart. And because he was confident and trusted that regardless of the circumstances, his Father would never leave him for long. I'm convinced, although I don't know if it can be backed up from Scripture, but I'm convinced that as Jesus was hanging on the cross, among other things, he was quoting the 23rd Psalm. Or at least he thought of the 23rd Psalm. We do the same when we get to the end of our lives. As a pastor, as you know, I've ushered many people from this life to the next. And we almost always discuss the 23rd Psalm. So I think Jesus, no doubt, was thinking of the 23rd Psalm. You know it well. And you know that in the 23rd Psalm we read, as Sandra made reference to in her story this morning, yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are there. It's a prayer, first and foremost, of relationship, because that's what prayer is. Prayer is about a relationship. Primarily, first and foremost, it's about a relationship. It's not about asking. It's not about telling. It's about relating to God. Now, it's about a lot of other things, but it has to begin here. It was a prayer of relationship. Our Father. Is it any surprise then that when Jesus taught us to pray, you remember the model prayer back in the Sermon on the Mount? It begins, Our Father. It begins with relationship. It was a prayer of relationship, but it obviously was also a prayer of forgiveness. Jesus could have prayed many other things, right? He could have prayed, God, destroy them. He would have been right to do it. He's God Himself. He created us. He could certainly take us out, right? He could have said, destroy them. He could have said, condemn them, because they were worthy of condemnation. He could have said, deliver me. He could have said, lessen the pain. He could have said, give me strength. But he prayed, forgive them. Forgiveness was on his mind. Forgiveness was his passion. In this prayer, Jesus models an attitude that he commended all the way back in that great Sermon on the Mount. We've seen the Sermon on the Mount as kind of the blueprint, if you will, for the kingdom of God and for the ministry of Jesus. And he teaches, as you know, profound truths there. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45, we read this section of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your heavenly of your Father in heaven. Jesus was able to model that prayer. Jesus certainly riled up the crowd when he said that. Pray for those who persecute you. They've never been taught that before. They've never been directed in that way before. But Jesus said, I'm going to teach you a new way of looking at relationships. Love those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you. Jesus knew, of course, that he would have the opportunity to actually model that. Because that's exactly what he does. He prays for those who hate him. He prays for those who persecute him. It is a prayer of forgiveness. Jesus' prayer demonstrates to you and me this morning that the purpose of his life and the purpose of the cross is forgiveness. As we prepare to come into Lent, as we move toward Holy Week, as we move toward the cross, I think it's always important for us to remind ourselves that the heart of the cross is forgiveness. Now, the cross is many other things. It's many other things. And we'll look at different perspectives. But ultimately, at its heart, it's about the forgiveness of sins. You remember the angel who appeared before the birth of Jesus and told Joseph and Mary that they would name him Jesus? Do you remember that in Matthew 1:21? You will call him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. That's the heart and the purpose of the life of Jesus. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we get involved in all other aspects of Jesus, which all are important, but we forget the heart of it. The heart of it is he came to save us. And he came to do many other things, but ultimately he came to save us. And he did that through the cross. So we'll be reminded as we come into this season that the cross ultimately is about forgiveness. Jesus prayed, forgive them. So it was a prayer of relationship. It was a prayer of forgiveness. But it was also a prayer, this is the part we might not like about it, it's a prayer of identity. He's identifying someone here, isn't he? He says, Father, forgive them. Who's the them? You're answering my you must be up here looking at my notes. You see, I wasn't going to go to that quickly. Who's the them? Was he praying for Judas? Remember Judas who betrayed him for the silver coins? Was he praying for Pilate? You remember Pilate gave Jesus up reluctantly. He didn't want to give Jesus up to the crowd, but he felt like he had no choice from a political point of view. Was he praying for the Roman soldiers who were just doing their job? Was he praying for the Jewish leaders who had been conspiring for years to get Jesus to this point? Was he praying for the bloodthirsty crowd who had cried out, crucify him, crucify him? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. He was praying for all of those. But we need to be reminded of this, and Clyde made reference to it in his comments this morning, that the cross was Jesus' choice. He didn't have to die. Jesus was not coerced. Now, we had to die for our salvation. It was necessary to save us. But it was not necessary from his perspective. It was a choice he made. Jesus was not coerced to go on the cross. He did not have to stay there. As God, he could have easily stepped down at any moment, right? Jesus went to the cross because he chose, by his grace, to be our Savior. He died on the cross to bring forgiveness for sinners. And Paul reminds us rather bluntly in Romans 3:23. You learned this as a child in the church. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you've already answered my question. Who put Jesus on the cross? Who was Jesus praying for? He was praying for me. He was praying for you. He was praying for us all. Because I'm a sinner, Jesus died. If I had been the only sinner, Jesus would have died on the cross. Because he chose to do that for us. Jesus is praying for us. I put him there. You put him there. He's praying for our forgiveness, even as he's becoming the basis of our forgiveness. Have you thought about that? Not only is Jesus praying, Father, forgive them, but he's just about to give a way for God to do that, right? By becoming the sacrifice in our place, dying for our sins. So it was a prayer of relationship, a prayer of forgiveness, a prayer of identity. I want us to see one more thing about the prayer. And it's this. It was a prayer of providence. It says, for they do not know what they are doing. A very noteworthy comment, by the way. It reveals two important truths. First of all, Jesus' comment, they do not know what they're doing, proves or demonstrates that ignorance is no excuse. Right? If they were off the hook, if we were off the hook because we were ignorant about what we were doing, why would Jesus be praying for our forgiveness? Ignorance is no excuse. Jesus is pleading for the mercy for their ignorance, yet they were still responsible for their actions. Even if they truly didn't know what they were doing. Now, to some degree, I think if you read the gospel story, you'll understand that this ignorance often was intentional and self-serving. The leaders feigned ignorance about Jesus because they feared him. He took all of their power away, their status away. People followed him instead of them. The common people feigned ignorance because many of these people who were in the crowd probably had glimpsed his divinity. They maybe had seen him turn the water into wine or some other miracle, raise the dead or heal the sick. They had heard, some of them, I'm sure, had heard his teachings. They had caught a glimpse of his divinity, but because he wasn't what they wanted him to be, they chose to turn on him. So the ignorance, to some degree, was intentional. It was not real. It was just an excuse. Ignorance is not an excuse. Later in Ephesians 4:18, the Apostle Paul would say that ignorance is due to the hardening of our hearts. So ignorance doesn't let us off the hook. We can't say, well, we didn't know. We're still sinners. Still responsible for our actions. So when Jesus said, forgive them for they do not know what they are doing, he's asking for their forgiveness. It shows that ignorance is no excuse. But I like this about it. It also demonstrates God's providence. God's providence. You know, many from a worldly point of view, say that Jesus' life was a colossal failure and that the disciples managed to kind of save it by twisting the story for people to follow it. But it was never Jesus' plan to die on a horrible Roman cross. But that's just the way it turned out. That's what the world says, right? We know better. We know that God was at every step, every moment, every breath that led up to the cross, the death, and the resurrection. You see, God used the ignorance of the key actors, willful or otherwise, to accomplish and complete his plan. Peter understood this. Now, Peter didn't understand it, by the way, then. He was as confused as everybody else because he wasn't seeing it through faith. But Peter would later understand that God actually worked through the ignorance to produce his end. And he writes about that, or he preaches about that. Luke records it in Acts 3, where Peter preaches, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. He's talking to a crowd, to a congregation. He says, you handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked that a murderer be released. You killed the author of life. Pretty rough, isn't it? But then he goes on to say in verse 17, now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. Do you see what Peter's doing here? He's saying, you're ignorant, there was no excuse, you still did it. But this is how he sums up all of that. Verse 18 of Acts 3. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that the Messiah would suffer. Peter said that God took what you meant for evil and he turned it to good. You know, that's what providence is. God was not frustrated by the ways that people act. God was not somehow surprised by the way that we reacted, so he had to come up with another plan all of a sudden. God was leading every step of the way. And even in their ignorance, even in their willful turn against Jesus, he was able indeed to use that ignorance to bring about his perfect end. What we mean for evil, God in his providence can mean for good. As we're about soon to enter into the Lenten season, as we're about to move toward Holy Week, we remind ourselves again this morning that the purpose of the cross is forgiveness. The purpose of the cross is our salvation. The purpose of the cross is eternal hope for peace with God and eternal life in Christ. Paul would powerfully pronounce this in Romans chapter 8. The first three verses he writes, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering." Our Father, we come together this morning as people of the cross. We come by faith and stand at the foot of the cross. And as we contemplate and reflect again upon that momentous act, we're reminded it was for us and our forgiveness, that we might be free from the power and the penalty and even the presence of sin, that we might have eternal life. Lord, open our eyes anew to the cross. And Father, as we live in a world that often is ignorant, willful, or otherwise toward Christ, Father, may we live out the truth of the cross. Tell others about the cross. Demonstrate the cross in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.